In Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have completed the first chapter. This morning we read from chapter 2 and the first 16 verses. At this point, we are in the second major section of this epistle. We have noted the first 17 verses deal with a prologue. And then beginning with chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul deals with the condemnation of the human race. At the last part of chapter 1, our message with last week, he established the guilt of the pagan Gentile, that man was under the condemnation of God and in deep need of the righteousness of God. Now this morning, beginning in chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 3, he will establish the guilt of the Jew, that the Jew also is under the condemnation of God, needing his righteousness. Our subject for this morning will be principles of divine judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you have the authorized version, that verse says that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And that is very helpful, as we shall note. Verse 3, and do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deed. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. We should note verses 14 and 15 are a parenthesis, and so verse 16 will pick up at the end of verse 13, which had said, but the doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And may God bless to our hearts this word and enable us to understand it and receive. What is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? And that question once was asked to Daniel Webster, who was a famous orator and statesman, a United States Senator, a Secretary of State, just a century ago. And without hardly a moment's hesitation, Daniel Webster's response was, "My personal responsibility to God." That some men are responsible to God, there can be hardly any doubt. Last Sunday morning, we considered a certain type of man from Romans chapter 1, whom many of us would agree is certainly responsible to God. And Paul has described in those verses the heathen pagan Gentile, the man who knew God, but who rebelled against the revelation of God, and who turned to idolatry, and as a result, who was given over by God to an unclean heart with all of the perversions and excesses of that, to vile passions with all of those perversions, and ultimately to a reprobate mind, a mind that is really incapable of discerning between good and evil, and capable of doing all manner of things that are inappropriate for a man. And as we look at such a person, there can be hardly any doubt in our mind that such a man is surely responsible to God. He is guilty before God. He stands under the condemnation of God. He is in deep need of the righteousness of God. But all men are not such as that man. We know that there was another side to the society of Paul's day and of our day. We do not find it difficult to imagine someone standing up and protesting when Paul says what he has said in those last dozen verses of chapter 1. This man is not that type. This man is, in effect, everything that that man was not. He is nothing that that man was. He is a man who is very committed to morality. He is what we would call today a moralist. And he would object desperately to what Paul has said, I suspect, in language like this. Paul, of course, we agree with what you have written concerning those pagan heathens. There is no doubt that they are under the condemnation of God and are in deep need of God's forgiveness and of God's righteousness. But all men are not like that man. What about me, for example? Those sins just don't fit my life. I am not a pervert. I am not incapable of discerning between good and evil. I am not given over to an unclean heart with all of the passions and excesses and abuses of that man. What about me? And it is that very man that Paul is going to address in chapter 2. It's just as though Paul imagines that objector standing before him, and he listens to the words that that objector would articulate, and then he responds to those objections to demolish them and to destroy them. The form of language that we are now confronted with in Romans is what is called the diatribe. It was a type of writing and language that was used by teachers of philosophy and teachers of religion in the days of the New Testament. And what they would do was lift up an imaginary objector or critic who would voice questions in opposition, and then the teacher would answer those questions in order to establish their point. And so that is what Paul does. It will help us on many occasions in our understanding of this book to imagine Paul sitting at his desk writing, but being face to face with an opponent, someone who is a critic, someone who is objecting to what he has said. And as Paul is face to face with this critic, he listens to the objections and he answers them. And that is what Paul is going to do. In all likelihood, this was not just a fanciful objector. Probably the one that Paul imagines at this moment, Paul had met face to face on a dozen occasions as he had preached in the marketplace or as he had taught in a Jewish synagogue. The men had spoken up objecting to what he had said. And so Paul now imagines such an objector standing before him, objecting to what he has established concerning the guilt of men in chapter 1. This objector, I suspect, is primarily a Jewish moralist. There is some question about that on the part of Bible teachers, but I think that the attitudes of the man here are Jewish. He says on two occasions, that the Jew is first and the Gentile after. And that reflects a Jewish mentality, because in God's dealings, it was the Jew first and then the Gentile secondly. And then there is no doubt that by the time you come to verse 17, he is a Jew, because that verse says, but if you bear the name Jew, so he is obviously, at least by that point, addressing a Jew. Now, I suspect that this Jewish moralist of the first century is the modern counterpart to the man who calls himself a Christian today. He is a man who believes in God. He is a man who attends a church. He is the member of a church. He is a man who believes in the Christian ethic. He is a moral, upright type of man. He looks at the pervert, or he looks at the unclean, or he looks at the reprobate of chapter 1, and he says, I'm just not that type of person. Those sins just don't fit my way of life. I am a moralist. And it is to that person that Paul now is going to address himself. You see, the objection of the moralist is essentially this. Of course, it is true that such men as these are under the condemnation of God. There is no doubt that they face judgment. They surely are responsible to God. They obviously need the righteousness of God, but me, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. I'm a moralist. I believe in the Christian ethic of love. What about me? Paul, to that man, answers in verse 1, by presenting the prospect of judgment as well. He says, therefore you, and we could insert the word to there to get the impact of it. Therefore you too are without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. You will note, as Stifler has pointed out, the commentary that many of you are reading with us in our study here, that there is both an inference and a proposition in that verse. The inference is given to us in the very first line when he says, you too are without excuse. The inference is based upon the phrase in the last verse of the previous chapter. Verse 32 of chapter 1 said, and although they know the ordinance of God, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore, you too are without excuse. The fact is that this person, this objector, this Jewish moralist, knew the ordinance of God. He knew the verdict of God on sin. He knew what God had to say about righteousness and unrighteousness. He knew the verdict of God. Now, the evidence that he knew the verdict of God was that he judged the heathen for his sin. And in that he knew the verdict of God against sin and actually condemned that pagan heathen for his perversions and for his sin, Paul says, you are too without excuse. And now why? Here comes the proposition as you move through the verse. At the end of the verse he says, that you who judge practice the same things. This almost is too much to believe. It is almost a proposition that seems to be without foundation. You too, you, this Jewish moralist, you too do the same things? Paul is going to defend that proposition beginning in verse 17 in our message next week. And let's anticipate that by reading just a couple of verses, noticing, for example, what he says in verse 21. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you not steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? What Paul is going to establish in our message next week is that this Jewish moralist, although he condemns the pagan for his sinfulness, his ungodliness, and his unrighteousness, does the same things. Not the identical same things, but the same kinds of things. The same kinds of things that are in violation to the law of God. And he is establishing to this man, who in all of his morality thinks that he is not responsible before God, he is establishing that that man has condemned himself because he has not lived up to the standard that he has set in judging other people around about him. Now that is a very important principle for us to note. A man who sets a standard and judges other people by that standard and does not live up to the standard himself, condemns himself. Listen to the words of a well-known politician. This administration has proved that it is utterly incapable of cleaning out the corruption which has completely eroded it and reestablishing the confidence and faith of the people in the morality and honesty of their government employees. The investigations which have been conducted to date have only scratched the surface. For every case which is exposed, there are 10 which are successfully covered up, and even then this administration will go down in history as the scandal-a-day administration. It is typical of the moral standards of the administration that when they are caught red-handed with payoff money in their bank accounts, the best defense they can give is that they won the money in a poker game, or a crap game, or they hit the daily double. A new class of royalty has been created in the United States, and its princes of privileges and payoffs include the racketeers who get concessions on their income tax cases, the insiders who get favorite treatment on government contracts, the influence peddlers with their key to the White House, the government employee who uses his position to feather his nest. The great tragedy, however, is not that corruption exists, but that it is defended and condoned by the president and other high administration officials. We have had corruption defended by those in high places. If they won't recognize or admit that corruption exists, how can we expect them to clean it up? Now, that's a very sobering statement. It will astound you, perhaps, to realize that those are the words that were spoken by Senator Richard Nixon 22 years ago in his attack of the Truman administration, when Nixon spoke in the Statler Hilton in the city of Boston. Last week, this article was published in our weekend magazine. And what has happened is that the standard that he set in condemning another man has come back to him to condemn him. And that is a biblical principle. It is a principle that applies to every man and every woman. This Christian moralist, this Jewish moralist, is condemned because the standard that he set in condemning the heathen and the ungodly, he has not lived up to himself. Oh, it is true, he does not do the perversions and the abuses that that heathen does. But he does the same kinds of things, in that he rebels against the will and word of God. He is like the man who finds it very easy to condemn the person who will take up bombs or arms or join in a militant demonstration against the government of the United States. He sits in front of his television and he says, "Those young fellows should be put in prison. We should shoot them down. There should be something done about those young fellas rebelling against the laws of our country." And then he goes out and gets in his car and drives to work and goes over the speed limit. He has done exactly the same thing. And he has condemned himself. He is not doing identically the same thing, but he is doing the same kinds of things in that he is violating the laws and the righteousness of God. That is Paul's sobering comment to this moralist who thinks that because he is not doing those kinds of things, that he is without responsibility to God. Nothing of the sort, says the apostle. You too are without excuse. You know the ordinances of God. That is obvious by the way you condemn those who perform all of the perversions. But you are without excuse because you are doing the same kinds of things. Disobeying the word of God. Displeasing God in your attitudes and in the heart that you have before him. This Jewish moralist must have been sobered at this point, and Paul is not going to conclude, though. He goes on in verses 2 through 16 to give to this man three principles that God will use in judging men and women. These principles apply to the heathen pagan of chapter 1. They apply to the religious moralist of chapter 2. This is the most important passage in all of the Word of God concerning the doctrine of God's judgment. The three principles ought to be underlined in our Bible. They ought to be riveted upon our minds. And above all, they ought to affect our way of living. The first principle is given to us in verses 2 through 5. And in those verses, Paul demonstrates that divine judgment is according to truth. He says, as he declares the principle in verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly, or according to truth, falls upon those who practice such things." God's judgment is according to truth. Now that is in contrast with the judgment of our contemporary scene. In our contemporary courts, oftentimes a guilty man will be acquitted, or an innocent man will be found guilty. One man who commits a crime will be given 1,000 years. Another man who is a little more influential with a better lawyer who commits the same crime will be put on probation. Man's judgment is not according to truth, but divine judgment always is. That is, it is always according to the facts. It is always according to the reality of the situation. It is always according to how it really is. We are spending millions of dollars to discover the true facts about Watergate, and we may never discover them. But God knows the facts about your life. He knows those facts better than you do because of the tendency that we have to rationalize and to gloss over. God knows the facts, and God's judgment is according to the facts. A man today may avoid condemnation in our criminal court in one of four ways. First of all, he may commit a crime and never get caught. And secondly, having committed the crime, he may try to escape the jurisdiction of the court by going to Mexico. And thirdly, as he faces the court case, he may be acquitted or released because of some technicality. And fourthly, being condemned, he may go to prison and escape from prison. But not one of those four will help a sinner before God. There is nothing that the sinner does that God does not know. He knows the facts. The sinner can never escape from God's jurisdiction. No technicality will help him at that moment. He will never escape the condemnation. God's judgment is according to the truth. It's according to the facts of the situation. Now, says Paul to this man, if that is true, there are one or two things I would like to point out. And in verses 3 and 4, he denounces the attitude of this religious moralist. First of all, in verse 3, denouncing the conceit of this man. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment upon others who practice such things and do the same kinds of things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Why, the Jewish moralist thought he would. In his conceit, he felt that he would escape from the judgment of God because he condemned the pagan heathen. And because he was a Jew, he is very much, you see, very much like the person today who feels that he will escape the judgment of God because he does not do those atrocious sins that our newspapers report. And because he is a Christian. He goes to a church. He's a church member. He's an elder in a church. He teaches a Sunday school class. And he is sure that he will escape the judgment of God on those bases. But neglecting the fact that he, before God, has done the same kinds of things in violating the laws of God and the holy righteousness of God. He goes on in the next verse to denounce the contempt of this religious moralist when he says in verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" In contempt, this religious man disregards the riches of God toward him. There are three riches that are mentioned. The first riches is God's goodness, the goodness of God that provides for us and that preserves us and that cares for us. When that goodness is despised, God does not flash out judgment, but rather he continues in forbearance, forbearing with that rebellious, irresponsible, unresponsive heart by showering more goodnesses upon him. And when that man does not respond to the goodness and to the forbearance of God, God does not still flash out his judgment and wipe him off the earth, but he continues in long suffering, showering his blessings upon that man, continuing to bear with his unrepentant heart, longingly, patiently waiting for that man to turn to God. That riches, those riches of God, are designed, says Paul, to bring you to repentance. They are designed to cause you to fall on your knees before God. They are designed to bring you to the place of acknowledging how really sinful you are before God and how gracious and kind and good God is to you. But you, conceited moralist, have nothing but contempt for the goodness of God. And you despise it, thinking that it's your right, thinking that it's something that you deserve, rather than responding to it in repentance before him. Then Paul sounds a solemn warning in verse 5. When he says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Every minute, every day, every week that you refuse to respond to the goodness of God, as you continue in your conceit and in your contempt, what you are actually doing is storing up for yourself wrath that someday is going to be poured forth in the judgment of God against you. Now, my dear friend, that is an exceedingly solemn section. It is not the type of passage that one tells jokes in as he is preaching it. This is an extremely solemn passage. That Christian moralist who sets himself aside from the subculture and from the perverts and from the heathen pagans, and who thinks that he is no longer responsible before God because of his morality and because of his position in the religious community, that man is someday going to be judged according to truth. The facts will be made known, and God's judgment shall fall upon him. And although he has been continuing without the judgment of God being manifested in his life, knowing nothing but the goodness and the kindness and the blessings of God in his physical health or in his business or in our country, knowing nothing but the goodness of God, if he does not repent, every day that he continues rebelling against the goodness of God, which is designed to bring him to repentance, he is in fact storing up the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out in judgment against him. God's judgment is according to the facts. The second principle takes us through verses 6 through 10. And in these verses, we discover that divine judgment is according to deeds. Paul says clearly in verse 6 that is the principle. He says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And then in verses 7 through 10, he describes the deeds. There are deeds here that are deeds that bring reward and blessing from God. And then there are some deeds here that bring judgment and condemnation from God. If you read it carefully, you will discover that there are two categories of deeds, and there are two categories of awards. There are good deeds that bring blessing and eternal life, and there are evil deeds that bring judgment and condemnation. First of all, we ought to note that in God's reckoning, there are always and only two categories. We are so inclined to look for that no man's land, that neutral zone in the middle where no one stands. There are just two categories before God. Now, says Paul as he comes through these verses, that these are the kinds of deeds that bring forth these kinds of judgments. Listen to them. In verse 7, he is going to give us a good deed, a good kind of deed that will bring forth the blessing of God. There are three things that are pointed out in this verse. First of all, he speaks of the character of this person when he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing. And then he speaks of the pursuit of this person when he says, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. And then he gives us his reward. The reward for that kind of person is eternal life. And then in the next verse, he tells us something of a bad kind of deed. Again, the character is mentioned, but unto them who are contentious, the pursuit of this person, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Here is his award. Indignation and wrath. Now in the next verse, the ninth verse, he tells us again of a bad kind of deed that brings judgment. Now he reverses the order of the three things. He starts off with the award this time. The award for this person is tribulation and anguish. The pursuit, upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And the character of this, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. And then in verse 10, he concludes with a good. The award is, but glory and honor and peace. Here is the pursuit, to every man who worketh good. And his character, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, we are not going to take time to expound these verses in detail. They are beautiful verses because of the parallelism that is found in the four verses. He deals with good, bad, bad, good. And in each verse, he gives us three things: the character of the person, the pursuit of the person, and the award. And in the first two, he goes character, pursuit, award, character, pursuit, award. In the last two, he reverses it, award, pursuit, character, award, pursuit, character. It is a beautiful piece of literature in your Bible. But it is a sobering piece of God's Word, because what it demonstrates is that God's judgment is going to be according to the deeds of men. There are evil deeds that result in judgment. There are good deeds that will result in eternal life and blessing. Now that on the surface becomes very problematic to many of us, because we have been taught here at Believer's Chapel, and we have read it in our Bible time after time, that man's salvation is not through his deeds. And that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. Paul writes on another occasion, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." May I make myself perfectly clear. It is not a man's works that result in his salvation. No man shall ever be saved as a result of any work that he has done. Then what does Paul mean here? That judgment is according to deeds. Is there a contradiction? I do not think so. You will note from the notes that I have given to you that there are four propositions that will reconcile the difference. The first thing to note is that saving faith in the Bible is always accompanied by obedience. We noticed it in chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. When John writes in chapter 3, verse 36 of his gospel, he talks about believing on Christ and then disobeying Christ. There is the contrast. The Word of God points out that saving faith is always accompanied by obedience. In a sense, unbelief and disobedience are interchangeable words in your Bible. Saving faith is inevitably associated with obedience in a person's life. The second proposition to note is that the quality of deeds mentioned in this passage implies saving faith. For example, we spoke of the man who was contentious. That means the man who rebels against God, who rebels against the principles of God. He rebels against the Word of God. Sometimes it is inwardly in his heart, sometimes it is outwardly against men who teach the Word of God. That kind of contention demonstrates that there is no saving faith in that man. On the other hand, we read here of the man who does good. And what does it mean to do good in the Bible? It means to obey the Word of God and to do the will of God. And the man who is obeying the Word of God and who is doing the will of God is demonstrating that he has saving faith down inside the soul of that man. The third proposition to note is that this is a general description of those who are saved and those who are lost. In this sense, this passage coincides precisely with James chapter 2. It is an amazing thing to me that Martin Luther should think that the gospel of the book of Romans and the book of James contradicted one another. They do nothing of the kind. This is where they reinforce each other precisely. What Paul is teaching here is that a man's works demonstrate his faith in Christ, and that saving faith will always be accompanied by works that demonstrate that love and submission and obedience to the Lord. The man who is living an evil life, an ungodly life, is demonstrating by his life that he does not have saving faith. He is demonstrating that he is an unbeliever. And then the last proposition to note is that here is the principle of judgment. It is not a way of salvation. Paul is not telling us here how men are saved. Whenever you read in the Word of God as to how a man is to be saved, you will find that it is by God's grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ. But whenever he talks about judgment, you will find that he talks about the deeds of men. It is because those wicked, sinful, ungodly, self-righteous, contemptuous deeds are the vocal demonstration that in that man there is no saving faith in Jesus Christ. God's judgment is according to deeds. And my friend, God knows every deed that you have ever committed. And the deeds that you are committing today are an evidence of your true personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The man who is saved by God's grace demonstrates it by a godly life. The man who does not know Jesus Christ demonstrates it by ungodliness at one level or another in his life. That brings us to the third principle, which carries from verse 11 through verse 16. God's judgment is certainly according to truth, it is certainly according to deeds, but it is also without partiality. And that is stated for us in the declaration of the principle in verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Now, once again, this principle is in contrast with the way men judge today. Men who are educated or who are cultured or who are strong or who are influential or who are wealthy are sought after. Men who are uncultured or uneducated or poor or sickly are despised. We judge men by their outward experiences and their connections. We are partial in our evaluations and judgments of men. But my friend, let me make it very clear to you this morning. God is impartial. He does not consider your outward connections in making judgments of men and women. God does not consider your nationality. He is not partial to Americans. God does not consider your race. He is not partial to white. God does not consider your education. He is not partial to the college graduate or to the PhD. God does not consider your economic status. He is not partial to the man who is in the upper income tax bracket. God does not consider your religion. He is not partial to the Protestant. He does not consider your denomination. He is not partial to Presbyterians or Methodists or Episcopalians. In God's judgment, he is impartial. That is, he does not consider the outward associations of men. What he does consider is the light that God gave to men and the privileges that he entrusted to them. And so in verse 12, he continues to develop the principle of his impartiality by pointing out, first of all, for all who have sinned without the law, that is the Gentile, that is the heathen in the Amazon jungles, or in the depths of the dark continent, or in the fringes of the European continent. The man who is without the law, he doesn't know the word of God. He's never had the Bible. He doesn't know the law of God. For that man who has sinned without the law will also perish. He is under the condemnation of God. There will be no second chance given to that man. He is not going to be saved. He will also perish. But he will perish without the law. That is, he will perish without the responsibility of having had the word of God. He will perish without bearing the severe penalties that come with knowing the word of God and disobeying the word of God. God will judge that heathen man according to the light that he had. And he will punish him according to the privileges that were his. His light was very, very little. His privileges were very few. He shall be judged according to the privileges and the light that God has given to him. Now he points the finger directly to this Jewish moralist before him and says in verse 12, all who have sinned under the law, that's you Jews. You've got the word of God. You've heard it from Moses. You've learned it from your parents. You've listened to it in the synagogue. All who sin under the law will be judged. What? Will be judged, says the scripture. Will be judged by the law, with the responsibility of having that law and under the severer judgments that come with those privileges. This was a severe blow to a Jew. You see, he thought that because he had the law, that he was going to escape God's judgment. It was just those heathen, ungodly men who didn't have the law that would be under the judgment of God. Now, to his sobering discovery, he realizes that having the law not only makes him responsible to God, but makes him more responsible. The greater light, the greater responsibility, the greater privilege, the greater obligation. And he shall be judged as one under the law with the severer judgments of the law. If we wanted to carry this verse to its 20th century application, we would put the third clause in. And he who has sinned with the gospel, knowing the gospel, knowing the message of Jesus Christ, knowing of God's love in the Lord Jesus, knowing that God gave his Son to bear our sin in his own body on the tree, knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior of men and women, he who sins with the gospel shall be judged under the gospel. That is, knowing the gospel and hearing the gospel, living in America, attending Believer's Chapel, possessing a Bible, my friend, brings greater light and greater privilege with greater responsibility to God. The Jew is in the corner staggering at this moment. The very law that he trusted in, he is going to be judged responsible for that light and privilege? Yes, says Paul. Now Paul is going to move into verse 13 and demonstrate why the Jew is going to be judged even though he has the law. Verse 13 says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but it is the doers of the law that will be justified. The Jews were only hearers of the law, you see. They were not the doers of it. They heard it, but they were not obeying the law. And as a result of the privilege of having it and hearing it, but not obeying it, they stand with greater responsibility under the greater condemnation of God. Now, my friend, there shall hardly be a more sobering note ever sounded in Believer's Chapel than this one. It is this: that it is not the hearers of the gospel that are justified before God, but it is the doers of the gospel. You see, the sobering thing in America today is that there are millions of men and women who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are millions who are professing to be Christians and who are members of churches and filling our churches across the country today. But they are plunging to eternal judgment. And it is because they are precisely like the Jew of the first century. As the first century Jew had the law and knew the law, but did not obey the law which commanded righteousness. So the Christians in the country today have the gospel and know the gospel and are aware of the gospel, but they have not obeyed the gospel which commands a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is not the hearers of the gospel who are just before God. It is not men and women who know the gospel who are just before Him. It is men who do the gospel. Men who are obeying the gospel. That is, men and women who have personally trusted Jesus Christ as their individual Savior. There's been that moment in their life when they have come to Him and they have personally trusted Him, received Him into their life, and accepted Him as their own personal Savior. That's what it means to obey the gospel. The Jew was a hearer of the law, but not an obeyer of it. As we are hearers, but not obeyers of that gospel message. Why is it necessary to obey the law? A Jew would respond. Is it not necessary? Is it not sufficient just to have the law? Paul is going to answer that question in verses 14 and 15. He has said in verse 13 that it is essential to do the law. Now, why is it necessary to obey it? Verses 14 and 15 say, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves." Now, isn't that a staggering statement? If you have studied it as long as I have this week, then it has shattered you. Because what Paul has said to this man who had the law, and who thought that because he had it, he was all right. Because he had it and was a moralist, he was going to escape the judgment of God. What Paul has said to that man is, it is not sufficient to just have it. You must obey it. And the reason why you must obey it is because that pervert or that heathen, that unrighteous, ungodly pagan, also has a law. Now, it is true his law is not in the book, but he has a law. And it is a law that God has written. God has written it in his heart. He has written it in his nature. It is part of his being. So that heathen is a moral creature, able at one time at least to distinguish between right and wrong. It is obvious that he has the law that is the basis of his conscience, because in his works he shows it. And his conscience demonstrates it, because sometimes his conscience approves what he is doing, and sometimes his conscience disapproves what he is doing. Why is that so? Why is it that every man who has ever lived on the face of the earth has felt the burden of a guilty conscience, or has been aware of a good conscience? It is because that man under the conscience has a law. A law that is written by God into his very nature. He does it instinctively. It is by nature that he knows right and wrong. Instinctively, God has written a law in every man that has made that man or that woman a moral creature. Now, Paul, you see, is giving us a devastating argument. He is saying to this Jewish moralist, you think you are immune from the judgment of God because you have a law? That means that that pagan is also immune because he has a law. And those laws correspond. They answer back and forth one to the other. You see, can you not see, Jewish moralist, that it is not sufficient just to have a law? What you must do is obey that law. That Jew, that pagan must not just have that law in his heart, he must obey that law to be just and righteous before God. And my friend, it is not sufficient to have the gospel message or to know the story of Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient to have a religion. What men and women must do is they must obey that gospel by trusting Christ personally as their Savior. Now Paul concludes in verse 16 by picking up what he has said at the end of verse 13. But the doers of the law will be justified on the day when, according to my gospel, this is not another principle for judgment. I do not understand how some commentaries suggest this. This is not a principle for judgment. He is saying, on the day when, according to the message that I have preached, God is going to judge the secrets of men according to through Jesus Christ. That was a message the Old Testament prophets had never sounded. But the message of Paul was that God has committed the judgment to Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is going to sit on the judgment in the coming day and judge men and women. It is at that time that the secrets of men shall be made known, and God will judge their hearts, not their outward connections and associations, but he will judge their hearts. The secrets of men shall be exposed, and Jesus Christ shall judge them. The judgment shall issue in eternal damnation and separation from the presence of God forever and ever. They that are righteous enter into eternal life, but those that are unrighteous into eternal judgment. A preacher once preached a sobering, solemn sermon on judgment. The next day, a student approached him and said, "Sir, I listened to your sermon yesterday, but I did not agree with what you said about eternal punishment." "Oh," said the preacher, "it's not me that you disagreed with, it's God. Because God said that the unrighteous shall be cast into eternal punishment. And he said, I urge you to harmonize your differences with God." This morning, my friend, I urge you to turn to Jesus Christ and to establish the kind of relationship that will be necessary in view of the fact that a day of judgment has been set. The judge has been appointed. The secrets are all made known to God. The principles are perfectly clear, according to truth, deeds, and without partiality. The sentence is eternal judgment. And the only deliverance from that judgment is a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that is because God, in his grace and love, has provided one who was innocent before him to bear our guilt when he died upon the cross. And when Jesus Christ died for the guilty man and the guilty woman, he made it possible for that man who would trust Christ personally as his Savior to be delivered from his guilt and to be saved forever. May God help you to trust him personally as your Savior. When you do, you will have obeyed the gospel. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. We acknowledge this morning, Father, that salvation is of the Lord.
And we pray, Father, at this moment that Thou shalt work in the hearts of men and women and bring them to a realization of their proper responsibility to Thee. And we ask that in Thy mercy and grace, Thou wilt give faith to many at this moment to obey the gospel and to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. For Christ's sake, amen.